Thank you, Darlene. Take your Bibles and turn to a couple of places. First of all, the book of Psalms, right in the middle there. Psalm chapter 103. Psalm 103. Hold your place. I do hope you'll use your Bibles tonight. We'll be turning to a New Testament text as well. And then, once you've found Psalm 103, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17 in the Old Testament. Psalm 103, hold that spot, and then turn to 1 Samuel 17. Continuing a series of subjects on the studies on the subject of relationships. And tonight's going to be one of the most important. It may seem a little out of place, but there's a method to the madness. I think you'll see in the weeks ahead why we're discussing tonight the relationship of a father or a fatherhood. Relationships are very, very important things. The Bible has a lot to say about it. And of course, our own lives. Rick sent me an email today, and he said a Spanish teacher was explaining to her class that in Spanish, unlike English, nouns are designated as either masculine or feminine. House, for instance, is feminine, la casa. Pencil, however, is masculine, el lapiz. El lapiz? El lapiz. That makes sense. A student asked what gender, one of the students in the class says, well, what gender is the computer? Instead of giving the answer, the teacher split the class into two groups, male and female, and asked them to decide for themselves whether computer should be masculine or feminine as a noun. Each group was asked to give four reasons for the recommendation. The men's group decided that computer, the men's group, should definitely be the feminine gender, la computadora. How was that, Ruth? That was good, wasn't it? Here's their reasons, four reasons. Number one, no one but their creator understands their internal logic. Number two, the native language they use to communicate with the other computers is incomprehensible to everybody else. Number three, even the smallest mistakes are stored in long-term memory for possible later retrieval. Number four, as soon as you make a commitment to one, you find yourself spending half your paycheck on accessories for it. Well, the women's group came up there for, the first one is rated PG. I can give it to you afterwards. Number one, they have a lot of data but still can't think for themselves. Number two, they're supposed to help you solve problems, but half the time they are the problem. Number three or four, as soon as you commit to one, you realize that if you had waited a little longer, you could have gotten a better model. And the women won in that class. Relationships, a lot to learn about them. Look at verse 55. And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity tonight to open up your word, not to hear just psychology and just thoughts of men, but to hear what the scripture saith about one of the most important topics we could ever learn from you and from your word. I pray our hearts will heed it as we hear it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the greatest struggles of human beings in their relationships to one another concerns this very, very critical foundational relationship of fatherhood. Father to son, as well as father to daughter. You've probably heard this said that children naturally get their very first impressions of God, their first understandings of God the Father from the actions and the attitudes of their Heavenly Father. And of course, that lays a very heavy burden of responsibility on the shoulders of any father. It would also explain why Satan has worked so hard and, I think, effectively at destroying the fathers of any society. If you ruin a father, you'll likely ruin a family. There's a reason, spiritually speaking, why Hollywood makes one movie after another about lousy absentee fathers. For one thing, it's an expression of their own experience, sadly, of how that if you read their autobiographies or biographies, their own fathers were not there for them and so forth. And it sort of reflects their current experience as the four-time divorced, globetrotting, never-around fathers or a drugged-out party animal father. And you know what? It's true. You show me a movie or you show me a television show where the fathers are not some Homer Simpson, lazy, irresponsible, deadbeat, dumb, drunk, and I'll show you 50. Well, that's precisely how the father is portrayed. In American society, it used to be that all of the crime and the dysfunction in urban America was blamed on absentee fathers. When I worked with inner city youth in Chicago and in the city of Knoxville, we were told that that is the fundamental explanation for gangs, that their fathers were not there. But now, with genuine fatherhood dying in American suburbia, there's a growing number of suicides, drug abuse, domestic violence, abuse of women that's there as well. Now, that's not to say that every house, if every house had a perfect father, all the kids would be perfect as well. No. Adam and Eve had a perfect father, and they nevertheless rebelled. Cain had a near perfect father, and he rebelled. The prodigal son rebelled in spite of an obviously good father. So that children ought not to be in the habit of blaming their fathers for everything that they become and who they are, especially once they grow up themselves. They have the grace of God. Now, having said that, it is an amazing thing to go through the scriptures and take note of just how adamant God is and how consistent the Bible is that fathers are diligent in a certain specific set of roles. And also to go through the scriptures and see just how influential God says the role of a father is in a child's heart. Everybody knows, according to Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 5, and other places, that the iniquity of the fathers can be visited upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. In other words, fathers can start a series of dominoes that continues long past their personal generation. And were it not for the grace of God, we all know that one domino pulled out will stop that cycle. Thank the Lord for that. Amen. And we've seen that in this room. We've seen that in many people's lives. But think about all of these other scriptures, all of the passages in the Bible that highlight the power and the influence of a father. You know, when the Apostle John was writing his first epistle, he said, I write unto you fathers, chapter 2 and verse 13, and the very next verse, verse 14, he says, I have written unto you fathers, indicating that he was returning to a common theme and showing that for the Apostle John, he understood the importance of the role of fathers alone. He also understood that what he was writing and had written, as he himself said, reflected God's counsel and God's advice to those men who had children. In a moment, we'll look at some of that. But first, I want you to consider a couple of Old Testament illustrations very quickly about fathers and fatherhood. Here in 2 Samuel 17, the Bible puts the spotlight upon a man in the Old Testament whose name was Jesse. Again, verse 55 says, And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? Abner said, As thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. And the king said, Inquire thou whose son the stripling is. As David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said unto him, Whose son art thou, thou young man? And David answered, I am the son of thy servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. In other words, when Saul, who's an impressive figure himself, when he saw David and watched the amazing courage and faith he demonstrated over Goliath, he didn't recognize him at first, and he wanted to know who he was. And what did he say? Well, the Bible says that when he saw the great faith and the bravery of this young man, he didn't ask the captain who the youth was. He didn't ask for David's name, in other words. He asked, whose son is this youth? So that who is this wonderful boy's father? And by the way, when the Lord himself was ready to show Samuel who the new king of Israel would be in chapter 16, he didn't give Samuel the name of David, but rather he gave him the name of David's father. Chapter 16, look at verse 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. You see, the Lord doesn't mention the boy's name, but his father's. Saul's not interested in the boy's name, but his father's. And in addition to that, David himself doesn't mention his own name, but his father's name instead. Look at chapter 17 and verse 57, or verse 58. And Saul said unto him, Whose son art thou, thou young man? And David answered, I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Now look, understand that this emphasis on wanting to know who the Father is not just a cultural thing here. The truth is, to the degree that it was cultural in Jewish society, it was due to their spiritual and moral understanding. God's people understood that boys like David are the product of fathers like Jesse. Remember what God said in Acts 13:22? He said, I have found David, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Question, where did he find David? You don't have to wonder. The text itself says, I have found David, the son of Jesse. God said to Samuel, go to the house of Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king from among his sons. You may remember what God said about Abraham as a father. He said in Genesis 18:19, I know him. I love this text. He said, shall I hide this thing from Abraham? He said, no, I'm going to tell Abraham the desires of my heart. Why? Quote, for I know him, that he will command his children after him, and they, the children, shall keep the way of the Lord. God had knowledge of Abraham's character and knew that he would be a good father. And that meant that he would have good kids. And boy, does this generation need some good kids. But you know what? The only thing is, where are you going to get them? Where are you going to find a generation of Davids? The only way is to find a generation of Jessies. Whose son is this youth? Where's the father of this boy? Who invested? Who is the reason for this boy's character? And the answer was Jesse, to the degree that Jesse was the right kind of a father. Now, here's the question. What is the right kind of a father? And conversely, what is the wrong kind of a father? Now, this is a series on relationships. We could spend 10 weeks simply discussing the role of a father. We're not going to do that in this kind of a series. We're going to spend one night. But we're going to boil everything that down pretty much that the Bible says to one basic issue. The main theme in the Bible. We said earlier that this is where the Bible scripture is diligently consistent as to what specific roles a father under God is called to fulfill. In Psalm 103, turn with me there if I had you turn there earlier. What a great text this is. Psalm chapter 103. In this chapter, God is sort of an opposite anthropomorphism in that the heavenly Father is likened unto an earthly father. Psalm 103 and verse 13 says, look at it, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord, Jehovah, pitieth them that fear him. Now, if you're wondering what that means, the Lord pities his children, all you have to do is look at the next verse, verse 14. Because he, God, knoweth our frame and remembereth that we are dust. In other words, the emphasis here is on mercy. The emphasis is on compassion. The heavenly Father always keeps in mind that his children, that his people are dust, meaning frail and weak and subject to decay. And notice that as our heavenly Father, this is the consistent theme. This is a chapter about our heavenly Father. And here's the theme. Look back at verse 8. It says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. In other words, the heavenly Father, now follow this, by the way, who is perfect in holiness, sinless. The heavenly Father, in fact, the good Father who loves his children, meaning you and me, he also happens to be full of mercy, slow to anger, and gracious, which means filled with grace. Now, you know what that means, grace and mercy. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve, a whooping. And grace is getting what we don't deserve, blessings. How many earthly fathers are like that? That's not all. Verse 9. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. Now, there's a model for fatherhood. Obviously, folks, this text implies that the father will chide. It says he will not always chide. So the implication is that, yes, a father will chide, and any good father will. Any father who loves his children will chide and will chasten. One of the great texts in the Bible, you don't need to turn there because I'm going to read it to you, that shows, again, the fatherhood of God with the fatherhood of man. It's from Hebrews 12. Let me read it to you. Hebrews 12:5 says, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. There's chiding. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Now, did you get that? Did you notice what he just said? A loving father is willing to take the time and the energy to deal with his children who at times need to be chided and obviously need to be chastised. The famous story out of California years ago included an experiment in a public middle school. The school had a large fence all the way around its perimeter. And so in observing the kids before school and during the break time when they were out in the open area, they noted that they walked and they talked and they had a good time. They were smiling and laughing and fellowshipping everywhere, even up to the fence, even against the fence itself. But then, when they took the fence away, a strange thing happened. They observed the very same children, young people, huddled in groups, very close to the building, noting that their earlier sense of security and freedom was replaced with fear and anxiety. And they said that that experiment was consistent with every school that they tried it on, and it became a metaphor in that study for the importance of boundaries and rules in children's lives. So that, look, permissive fathers who just give their children a blank check to do anything and run around and run havoc and so forth without any kind of chiding or discipline. Fathers who never chide produce anxious and unhealthy minds. They said in this study, well, I got news for you folks, that's nothing new. We didn't need a study. The psalmist said, I will walk at liberty because I seek thy precepts. I have freedom inside the confines of God's precepts. And that's the way it's always been. But notice again, this consistent emphasis in Scripture. Because verse 9 says, he will not always chide. He will not keep his anger. In other words, unlike a bad earthly father, the heavenly father doesn't have a short fuse. He's not constantly going around yelping and harping about stuff that is supposed to be over. In fact, look at verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Isn't that a great text? You know, there's a North Pole and a South Pole. But the Holy Spirit didn't say as far as the north is from the south, because we could measure that distance. The Holy Spirit said as far as the east is from the west, supposedly back when days thought the earth was flat, as far as the east is from the west, that far, that's how far God has removed our transgressions from us. God forgives and forgets. Now that, beloved, is the heavenly Father, the perfect Father. Do you know what the imperfect Father does? Years ago, we had a church fellowship in Knoxville, and a teenager, people bringing all their food in, the teenager dropped his mother's potato salad on the floor in the gym, and the whole world saw it. And his dad yelled at him, and he said, you drop everything just like you did that touchdown pass. And his son said, I was close enough here, and his son said, Dad, that was 2 years ago. It's no big surprise that boy was closer to his public school friends than to his dad. And it's no surprise that he couldn't wait to get out from under him. Because he did not remove his transgressions to the east. He kept them very close to his vest. And the boy became peer dependent, not parent dependent. Back in those days, I was a young novice youth director, and I naively went to the dad later. And I told him, I said, Brother so-and-so, and I said his name, and I said, you know what? It's wrong for you to constantly bring up the past failures of your son, because this was a pattern with him, and he unleashed his wrath on me. And unfortunately, he spit when he talked, and I felt like I was in the splash zone at SeaWorld, and Shamu was all over me, but he was an angry man. You know the Bible, that verse about smiting the scorner? I found out that verse is true. And he unleashed his anger on me. He kept his anger forever, unlike the Heavenly Father. Look at verse 10. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquity. Say, preacher, what does that mean that God excuses and ignores us when our sin whenever? No, that's not what it means. Of course not. But I'll tell you what it does mean. It means that the words after and according put everything into perspective. In other words, if he dealt with us according to our sins, we'd all be crispy critters right now, wouldn't we? We certainly would not be enjoying the blessings that we enjoy, because he doesn't deal with us according to our sins. He deals with us according to something else. Verse 11, for as high as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. He deals with us according to his mercy. Can I tell you something that you already know about little children? Now you say, but Pastor, it says that the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Yeah, well, can I tell you something about in the human realm, the earthly realm, about little children? They do fear their fathers. They naturally reverence and are aware of their father's presence. So guess what? That is not the time to always chide, to be angry forever, and to deal with them constantly without mercy according to their transgressions. In fact, in a remarkable critical text, God shows us why. As our Heavenly Father, He does all of this with His own without wrath. Why He's merciful, why He's patient, why He's forgiving, why He's slow to anger. Look at verse 13. We read it. Like as a father pitieth his children, that's compassion, mercy, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for, here's the reason, he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. In other words, God looks down, and you know what? He remembers that we're children. He remembers, as we said, that we are weak, frail, prone to failure. That's us, folks. And as God, it would be infinitely easy for the God of the universe to crush something so weak as we are, except for one thing. God is a father. And as a perfect father, he remembers. He remembers what we are. You take a little 6-year-old boy or a 9-year-old girl, and you know what? An earthly father is a big, imposing, strong figure. A child is well overmatched. You young men in here, listen to this, and you men who are fathers, a little child is way overmatched in the same way that we are way overmatched in the eyes of God. And if that big, strong figure is always angry, constantly chiding, quick to wrath, that father's not bringing that child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Quite the opposite. He's breaking and crushing that child. As a matter of fact, let's look at that New Testament text I quoted just then on fatherhood. And notice again how consistent the Scripture is in this issue. Turn to Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6, which is the great chapter on the family, as you know, deals with children, mothers, fathers, servants. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Young people, we're going to get to you in the weeks ahead. Your lesson's coming. Now look down at verse 4. And ye fathers. Can I ask you a question? God is about to tell the fathers specifically what kind of dads they should be, right? He's going to tell them what they ought to do and what they ought not to do with their kids, with their children. So what do you suppose the Word of God will say? And ye fathers, if psychologists filled in the blank, or if evangelists filled in the blank, what would they put if a lot of dads filled in the blank? And ye fathers, do this. Well, we know what it says. It's practically a memory verse. My boys used to quote this verse to me all the time. Rick, take out the trash. And he'd say, Dad, you're provoking me to wrath. And I'd say, Rick, you know what's a billion times worse than a father provoking his son to wrath? Well, a son provoking his father to wrath. One time when Andy was little, he thought he'd try it. And I said, Andy, hurry up and do your math. Hurry up and do your math. He said, Dad, you're provoking me to wrath. Dad, you're not supposed to provoke me to wrath. And Louise overheard it. And she came in there with this ginormous paddle. And she said, doesn't apply to me at all. And I said, provoke him to wrath. Provoke him to blood. And by the way, that's actually a good point, that the command in verse 4 is specifically to fathers. It doesn't say, and you mothers. Fathers who, in addition to being the head of the home, are in fact imposing strong figures to a child. They could very easily do what this text is warning against. Read it again. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And you say, Pastor, that does sound consistent with Psalm 103 and the picture of the Heavenly Father. Where else in the Bible does it talk about fathers specifically? Giving admonition. Turn ahead just a few pages to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. And here it is, verse 21. Fathers. By the way, you'll notice in this chapter 2, God specifically gives almost everybody in the family something to do. Verse 18 starts out, wives. Verse 19, husbands. There's a difference between a husband and a father. Verse 20 starts out, children. Verse 22 says, servants. But this is verse 21. Notice what it says. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Again, ladies and gentlemen, this is where this specific call to fathers. It is here that those dads who could very easily abuse their power and their position to the point of discouraging a child. The reference here, if you look it up, is speaking to breaking their spirit. Dads can do that very easily. And God says, your fathers, do not misuse your administration to the end of causing despair. In other words, remember that they are dust. Remember who they are. Remember that they are children. Now, the Bible says bringing them up in the nurture. That word nurture is chastisement and admonition. There is a time for chiding and discipline. But remember who you're disciplining. This is a child. You're to be slow to anger, full of mercy, forgiving and forgetting, lest they be discouraged. Going back to that earlier question, how would most people finish the sentence, the counsel of God the Father to fathers on this earth, and ye fathers, be firm and authoritative with those children? That would be many people's first point of counsel from God. That's what you got to be. And ye fathers, smack the brass down like whack-a-mole. Remember that game, whack-a-mole on the cart? A lot of dads like that. Waiting with a big mallet. Boom, 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 boom. Child pops his head up. Boom, that's what they are, whack-a-mole. Desmond's kids were little, it was whack-a-chung. And your fathers, be hard on those kids. Can't go easy on them. I don't believe in permissive fatherhood, obviously. But look at the emphasis in Scripture. There's a pattern here. God finishes these sentences. Your fathers, provoke not. Don't be so selfish that because you're angry or short-tempered or because a child drops something. Children drop things, right? They do that. Because they didn't catch a pass. Don't be so selfish that you unleash your own personal problems on a little child. God is adamant about this. Because their spirit, they look up and they see a big imposing figure. Albert Barnes was born in 1798. He was one of the founders and the fathers of the Sunday school movement in the United States of America. He was a brilliant man, went to Princeton. I looked up his commentary on Colossians 3:21 some time ago, and this is what he wrote. I want to read it to you. This was a long time ago. He says, lest they be discouraged. And here's his commentary. Lest by your continually finding fault with them, they should lose all courage and despair of ever pleasing you. There is much sound sense and practical wisdom in this observation of the apostle. Children should not be flattered, but they should be encouraged. They should not be so praised as to make them vain and proud, but they should be commended when they do well. The desire of praise should not be the principle from which they should be taught to act, but they should feel that the approbation of parents is a desirable thing, and when they act so as to deserve that approbation, no injury is done them by their understanding it. He who always finds fault with a child, who is never satisfied with what he does, who scolds and frets and complains, lets him do as he will, breaks his spirit, and soon destroys in the delicate texture of his soul all desire of doing well. The child in despair soon gives over every effort to please. He becomes sullen, morose, stupid, and indifferent to all the motives that can be presented to him, and becomes to great extent indifferent to what he does, since all that he does meets with the same reception from the parent. Wise words over 100 years ago. God has a way in his word of putting his divine finger right on the issue at hand. And yes, there are many other roles and actions of a good and godly father. We could spend weeks on it. But beloved, getting this one right, understanding this issue, goes a very, very, very long way to providing a child and children the right kind of home where they can be brought up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, where they can be brought up to understand that there are boundaries and they appreciate and embrace those boundaries. May God help us to be the right kind of fathers. And young men in this room, all you young men, may God help you to desire to be the right kind of father and grandfather. And by the way, young ladies in this room, that boy that you like, he's a stud and he's this and he's that. If he pushes little kids around or pushes girls around or yells at them or old people and has no respect, he's going to be the father of those children someday. You watch that. May God help you to pick the right kind of future father for your children to be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that those young men in this room who will be fathers someday will recognize how important it is now while they're young to develop a character that includes your mercy, your compassion, your understanding. May we as dads remember children are dust, just as you remember that we are. May we understand the frailty and the weakness of a child's spirit. And with a tremendous amount of love, may we discipline, may we train and bring them up so that you will be pleased. May it be said of the fathers in this room, dear God, what you said of Abraham, that you know them, that you know them. And that because you know their kids will do well. We'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right.